Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we pray, renew me, O eternal light, and let my heart and soul be bright, illumined with the light of grace that issues from your holy face. Remove the power of sin from me, and cleanse all my impurity, that I may have the strength and will temptations of the flesh to still. Create in me a new heart, Lord, that gladly I obey your word. Let what you will be my desire, and with new life my soul inspire. Grant that I only you may love, and seek those things which are above, till I behold you face to face, O light eternal, through your grace. Amen. Well, those were wonderful scripture readings, all three of them for the pericope this morning. We have a lot of good texts to preach on. Any questions or comments from our unit so far? If not, before we begin, I highly recommend an issues interview that was from this last week. How many of you ever tune into internet for issues, etc. interviews? There was an excellent interview on neo-paganism again this week. I had mentioned that topic before. But they had an expert in Sweden. Any of you been to Sweden lately? But evidently Sweden is a leader in the progressive agenda that America is on the tracks to follow. And so the idea of complete gender equality, the idea of family unit breakdown and no longer talking about fathers and mothers but parents. And in Sweden, they had some outlandishly high percentage of first children being born out of wedlock. But if you want to see where the nation is heading with the breakdown of the family, some of the demographics from Sweden, I think, are important reminders or warnings for America. Because with the breakdown in family, evidently for a population to have a replacement generation. Each family has to have an average of 2.1 children to maintain a level of population. And Sweden, with their arrangements, is down near one, which means it won't be more than a generation or so that they're going to be in great demographic problems. And the other interesting thing from that interview is that low population replacement rate is offset. It would be lower, except they have a bunch of Muslims that have come into the country that have more children. And think about that demographic, that the Swedish population is going way down, and the immigrant Islam population, because of their family values. Now, we would disagree with a lot of Islam's family values, but because their values are such that they like having children or want to have children, they're going to take over the population of that country unless things turn around. And in America, I think that same interview said that there are some fringe groups in America that may replace the progressives in America. And one of them is the Amish, who have, you know, 6-7 kids in a family. And I think they mentioned some other Lutheran group, I don't know if that was America or Sweden, but there was evidently some Lutherans are still having babies, so. Jake, Rachel. The Reinkies. Come on, you young people. Do your duty.
Turns out that Germans aren't replacing their population, but Islam is, and they don't drink.
We may be singing, in Germany there is no beer. That's why we drink it here. We'll have to visit and bolster their beer consumption maybe sometime. Any other observations or anything? You'll notice we did get through our handouts last week. We have a new one that is dated March 1st, Miracles Never Cease. And we're on point 4 of 4 in our outline for the unit, Sinful Man's Advising God About Marriage. And there were two topics that we're covering today, and that's polygamy and homosexuality. And again, this idea of homosexual marriage seems to be really spreading rapidly over the last decade or so, wanting to give married rights to homosexuals that want to partner up. So, starting with polygamy. You know what we mean by polygamy. That means, usually it's one man marrying many women. Are there examples of the other, of women marrying many men? Is there such a thing as a male harem? I don't think I've ever heard of that before. As the women want equal rights, we may get to that. So let's take a look at polygamy, and we start out again with the institution of marriage, that therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so how many wives did Adam have in the garden as God created Adam and Eve? Did he give her a number of spouses? Did he give a number of wives to Adam, or just one? Just one. Although, you know, there is that, there are ancient Jewish fables. It always sort of tickled me on, what was that show? Cheers. Remember Frasier's wife's name? Not Edith. Lilith. Lilith in Jewish mythology is the name of Adam's first wife. And she turned out to be a beast. So it's always curious that Frasier was married to Lilith, and whatever that means. So Eve was the second try, I guess, according to Jewish mythology. Untrue, of course. Then Jesus picks up that same passage as he is speaking of marriage, and Matthew 19 is sort of the definitive New Testament teaching on marriage, that Jesus takes up the passage as he's asked by Pharisees about divorce. And so in Matthew 19, verses 5 through 6, Jesus says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." And that's not exact word for word of Genesis 2, but it's a quotation of Genesis 2 that Jesus affirms. Did Jesus believe in creation? Not only did believe it, he did it. Through the Word, all things were created. And again, I love that interview that I just mentioned about paganism, because the guy that's being interviewed, that's the expert on Sweden, says something that I would affirm 100%. Todd asked him, "What do you say to a person that doesn't believe what it says in Genesis 1 and 2 and doesn't have that as his worldview?" And he answered, and he hemmed and hawed for a minute, but eventually said, "I can't consider him much of a Christian." If you don't believe the Bible, what are you called? An unbeliever. Is that so difficult? And when science, again, this is my pet peeve, when science asks, "Do you believe in evolution?" we should tell science, "You're not where belief structures come from. Science is supposed to be knowledge that is proven. I don't have to believe anything you say unless you prove it. And show me how a DNA strand can evolve all on its own. And if you show me how a DNA strand can evolve all on its own, how do you get the structures around it that read it and reproduce it all by itself? Show me, and I'll believe you. I won't have to believe you. You'll prove that that's possible. And even if you prove that it's possible, that doesn't mean that's what happened."
But can't they reverse it on you when they talk about faith in the Bible?
No, because faith is the evidence of things not seen. And we believe people all the time. When you listen to when you listen to that voice on your GPS and follow it, guess what? You're believing. And usually it comes true. Unless you go to Hope Lutheran Church up in DeWitt. I did a Google search to get to Hope Lutheran up in DeWitt, and it takes you to the wrong place. And when I finally found the church by stopping at the police station and asking directions, he said, "Oh, GPSs and things don't work for our church."
Did he give an explanation?
So you can't always even believe. It's just because the road that the road the church is on changes numbering all over the place.
Oh.
So, yeah.
Yeah, I also went downtown to Ohio on the way to
They usually work pretty well. They usually work pretty well. So, again, look at Jesus' words. "And they twain shall be one flesh." And there Jesus even adds into that the two. The two shall be one flesh. So Jesus, even as he's quoting this, does a commentary on it and adds the two. And we shouldn't say he's changing the doctrine, but he's giving commentary even as he quotes. And does Jesus have the right to give commentary? I think so. Just as the New Testament quotations by the apostles also sometimes add a little commentary to the direct quote. And we believe that also, we believe, Earl, that is also inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, "And they twain shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." But people will point all the time to problems in sexuality in the Bible. And so you have a number of instances in divine scripture where scripture sort of blandly reports multiple wives among the patriarchs, and then among the kings who had harems. So in Genesis 30, just as an example of that, the 12 tribes of Israel, if you open your scripture to Genesis 20, the 12 tribes of Israel are descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, and that is through his two wives. Here's your double jeopardy question. What are the two wives of Jacob named? Rachel and Leah, they are sisters. And what are the and then two of the handmaidens. This is the hard one. What are the names of the handmaidens? Bilhah and Zilpah, right. So there's this big competition between the ladies about having kids. And so they play politics, and one of them says, "Give me your mandrakes," which is some sort of a fertility herb that's used. And they end up having the 12 boys by Bilhah and Zilpah. We also have the examples of Saul, who has a harem. David has a harem. Solomon has a huge harem. And the Bible doesn't say they sin, they sin, they sin. What do we say about that? How do we answer people like the Mormons, who at their inception wanted polygamy to be legal? And I guess in Utah and some places, in the rural areas where there are Mormons, they actually practice polygamy. Wasn't there a reality show like that?
Still on. There's another one, too.
How do we as Christians defend the idea of polygamy being against God's will when we have these examples of even people that were blessed and used well by God practicing polygamy? How do we respond to that? Pardon? Yes, King David had several wives.
Is that because the New Testament, that was Old
Testament and now it's New Testament?
Because that was Old Testament and now it's New Testament. Well, again, do we go to the New Testament? Did we start in the New Testament as we looked at our doctrine of marriage in our class here? Where did we start? We started where God ordained marriage and instituted marriage at the very beginning. So it's not something, and we said before, marriage is not a part of the New Testament. It's part of creation. It's part of God's order of creation. How do we explain it when saints in the Bible have done bad things or sinned, and the Bible doesn't just say, hey, that was a sin? So the malpractice, if we will, of marriage resulted in other things that were led to sins that were declared by Scripture to be sin and displeasing to God, like idolatry. But it does raise the point, why is God upset about idolatry and not upset, evidently as much upset about the polygamy? How do we answer that? Well, we have to ask the seminarian.
I think first you go to the first two passages you have here, where God institutes marriage in the beginning, and Jesus reiterates that institution. And I think you also go to the examples of polygamy, and you show how God never blesses those relationships, and the problems that came about in those relationships. You mentioned Tamar and your sermon today. You have Jacob with Rachel and Leah, the problems there, and Sarah and Hagar. You have David and all of the marital problems he had, all the problems he had with his children. So I think, based on that, that it's not natural for those relationships, and the bad that can come out of those.
So there's a natural law argument that you're using with that, that when that happens, a man is supposed to please his wife, and now he's got two to please, and there's all kinds of natural laws and natural effects that are negative. I would say, though, that God did bless these marriages because there was the fruit of the union and there were children, which does not mean that God was pleased with it, but that God continues to bless us, even in our sinful conditions and that sort of thing. But you're right. We have to go back to the institution. And this is wise in all things. Even with things like traditions in the church, are we going to observe this tradition or not? It isn't enough just to look at the traditions and look at the upsides and downsides. We should look at where the traditions came from. For instance, making the sign of the cross. When I grew up, I thought making the sign of the cross was Catholic. And I learned from Walther that it's a Christian tradition that goes back to the first and second centuries, before there was ever an abuse of the papacy. So why should the Pope's people have a good custom that has always been in Christianity? So there's a natural law argument. That's excellent. Gary?
Yeah, I think that there were things that they don't have, made an approval but allowed before the chosen people. And after the chosen people, they gave them certain, boundaries and made it to the people. And I think among those things was the sanctity of marriage. Principally, I think, so that the Jewish people could remain pure and be the conduit through which the Christ would come.
Yeah, but all the examples here are after he chose the children of Israel.
True, but nonetheless, that is the goal. And that's why when you speak of the troubles, that's the trouble. So it's the one we have there in Islam and then in the Muslims, which come out of that background, one of them anyway. But then when you look at the Christians, I would say, you mentioned idols and idolatry. This is the worst thing. But when sex becomes so prominent, as you say, it's certain, then that becomes an idol. And so therefore, the sanctity of marriage, the right cross is sacredly or God will follow.
Yeah, but why not with two wives?
Well, you know, even the Muslims in their, how do I say, fallen state are very practical. They say you can have up to four wives if you can afford them. So even they recognize that sometimes polygamy is not the best policy.
It's hard to afford one. Earl?
A couple of comments.
First of all, in Genesis 2:24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. It doesn't say his wives.
Right.
And then, yes, last week I asked about the law, the Levitical laws, and then there's the, I'm going to say it wrong, Pastor, but the Ten Commandments are the laws of God that we sin against God, and there's the natural law in Leviticus. I don't know, but I don't think there's anything in Levitical laws that say go off and marry wives. But I could be wrong.
No.
There's
no command. I think what you're saying with that statement is important. There is a command for us to be fruitful and multiply. There's a command a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There's no command in Scripture to marry more than one wife.
Right. And even in the Levitical laws, there's nothing that mentions. I'm wondering, honestly, though, Pastor, maybe this is why I'm asking. Is there anything in Levitical laws that say thou shalt only have one wife, out of curiosity? Or don't you know?
I don't think so. There are those laws, those blood laws,
yeah,
about marrying close relatives in the Levitical laws, but and about messing with your neighbor's wife and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
But nothing specific on that. Again, we want to say, though, that there is such a thing as a biblical context. You don't take the Levitical laws separate from the institution of marriage that we have in Genesis 1 and 2.
Right.
They are together in the Pentateuch. There's a context in which they belong together. And so you don't need to play off one to another. They should agree with each other. Rachel.
A woman dies, or a woman's husband dies, and then she marries a brother. What if that brother's already married?
Well, he's raising up children for his brother.
So in that way, could a married man have another wife, and that was part of their?
Well, again, if you look at the way that's framed, he's still technically the dead brother's wife, and they're raising up a child for the dead brother. So it's not exactly polygamy, although I can understand why you're bringing it up with that. It's an exception and a loophole, maybe.
I think many times it was like they were more interested in producing heirs, and it was better to be married than to be fornicating, I guess.
And I'll just stick with your first statement. God was concerned with raising up children. And so with the brother having relations with his older brother's wife was to raise up children. It was for what sex is for, to raise up children. Gary?
Yeah, I'm wondering if the fact that when we hear the talk about, you know, to please the one woman or whatever, also with that in Scripture is this prohibition against divorce. And like Christ says, well, we allow you to say
because of the hardness of your heart.
So the thing is that I'm wondering if one of the principles that is most paramount in marriage, man or woman, is that it should be faithful and lifelong. So that you can continue in this process for the benefits of whatever that is comes from the house. You don't get saved by marriage in the Catholic sense, but yet there are things you learn about mercy.
What came to mind as you were talking with that is, how many wives does Jesus have? One. The Holy Christian Church is his wife. Is he also married to Judaism? Is he also married to Islam? Go to a prayer service and he is. You know, go to an interfaith prayer service and that's what they're saying. Jesus has more than one wife. Let me cut to the chase on this. We could probably go on and surmise. Just because something is mentioned or reported in Scripture and there is no immediate condemnation of it doesn't mean it's not a sin. The Bible reports history. It reports what happened. And it doesn't always give a commentary to say this was pleasing to God and this was not. And so when we have the example of polygamy, as the brother mentioned here, what it's saying is this stuff was not according to the institution of marriage. And was having a harem commonplace in Judaism, or did just the king have it? And why did he have it? Well, because that's what the kings of that time did. Isn't that where the people called to God and said, "We want a king," even though God didn't want them to have a king or had not appointed it? Because they looked at the kings around them and they said, "We want to have that kind of king." And then God warned them about all the bad stuff would happen if they had a king instead of him. And this is part, according to Karen's argument, this is part of the downside of having a king that God that God merely went along with and did not ordain. It's part of the effect of that. And it's not the general practice among the people. The patriarchs and the kings, but not among the people. So it wasn't the common practice. So the point is, the scripture reports what actually happened. It doesn't mean that what David did is the example that we should follow. And it doesn't mean that what he did and what the Bible reports him to do is always pleasing to God. In fact, most of what's reported about human history is not pleasing to God. Even among the Jews, right? The prophets were always calling them back for their sins. Rachel.
Like, why do we sing the Create in Me every Sunday?
Yeah, why do we sing the Create in Me? Well, it's just something that Lutherans do. It's one of those dead traditions that we do. It doesn't really mean anything. No, it's because we're praying to God that he would renew us because we're sinful.
And that song was from David.
And that song was from David.
Picture that as like David, he had a lot of sins in the Bible, and yet he kept saying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God."
Well, and that's one of those penitential psalms that may well have been written after he was called to account for his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51. Yeah.
Yeah, in David's case too, what was it, prophet? You said that or something to the effect that you had all these other wives in your harem, you could have had, why don't you take this other man's wife? You sinned by poverty. You sinned sexually, in a sense. And it was then the sin of murder covered up. But it's like, you have all these others, what's your problem? There's a sense there where there's a, how do I say, the fidelity to your spouse. Got 150 of them is more important as it were, not more important, but it's paramount over and above the sexual sin of trying to do it.
I like the way too that you properly applied that word coveting. It wasn't just adultery, it was coveting. He used his position as king to craftily seek to get his neighbor's wife in a way that only appeared right. Or as Mel Brooks says in History of the World, Part 2, it's great to be the king. All right. Anything else on polygamy? Do you think the United States will ever open up their marriage laws to allow for polygamy?
Sure.
We're just going down. Do you think it'll get that bad?
They're adopting Sharia law here.
I'm sorry.
I saw a post on Facebook about three homosexual men getting married.
Three homosexual men getting married.
Yeah. Want to talk about bizarre and just how it's like, this is okay, this is okay, and next thing it's like a slippery slope, and everything becomes okay. Nothing is wrong or unnatural.
It's marry your horse.
Yeah, marry the horse and marry your dog. And yes. Can you see how an atheistic and evolutionary point of view just says all of that is okay? Because it's not God that sets the pattern, it's whatever we choose the pattern to be. That's where it's going. But again, the example of Sweden says that no matter how far we go down that path, it won't be blessed. God will withdraw his blessing. And we're going to see it. It has its effect in natural law. Anything else on polygamy? Pastor Wolf.
Kind of building on what you was saying, with also with David and his marital indiscretion, you see it kind of chapters that it has really lasting effects on his family. You know, so that is his son rapes his half-sister, and David, perhaps out of guilt for his adulteries, did not deal with that as the king and judge ought to have done, and let him get away with that. And then, I created, from her brother, Absalom,
right?
Made him mad because there was not justice. His half-brother.
So Abner kills... Absalom kills Amnon, goes off into exile, and originally it's... Yeah.
David tears apart the nation. I mean, these are the lasting effects of the adultery.
And David wants to build a temple and can't. You know, it has all kinds of effects. Earl?
Yeah, just a couple more Bible verses for you, Pastor. In Deuteronomy 17:17, it's talking about kings... setting up the kingdom in Israel. And there's a quote there. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And then, like, go to 1 Kings. I'm just reading the Bible. This is about Solomon. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. So it matches. If you might have these harems and you might have these things, but God said right at the beginning you shouldn't. And then when you did, they turned their heart away from Christ.
Yeah, and again, where are you looking for guidance, right?
Yeah.
And if the king is not looking at Scripture for guidance, what's going to happen to the whole nation?
It's going to go looking to the devil, quite honestly.
Yeah.
So Earl, what you're saying is, if you're going to have a harem, you need to have a leader.
Yeah, you can't have a Lutheran harem with this many people. Wait a minute. There's two people, one of them.
Well, we could respond, one Lutheran wife is enough.
I was going to say that, but I didn't want to get slapped. I'm sure she feels the same way for her husband. No?
How blessed. I always say that to my wife when I see someone on television that seems to be a lovely and talented young woman. I say, she must be a Lutheran. They're the best. All right. Shall we move on then to homosexuality? So if we're talking about homosexual marriage, we do have to then go back to the institution of marriage. Both in Genesis 2 and in Jesus' commentary on Matthew 19, and see that it is Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve, and that there is the purpose of reproduction. And as Josh was mentioning, natural law effects, and that interview on issues showed that when you change marriage, the birth rate goes down. That's the natural effect of that, and how are you going to change that? It's just cause and effect. It will happen. And to say that in the other way, that the country or our constitution and the laws of our land sanction marriage because the state has a vested interest in man and woman being married. The vested interest is its future citizens when they marry. If a man and a man marry or a woman and a woman marry, there's no interest that the state has in that wedded union. There is nothing the state gets out of it. And so they, you know, just in a practical way, they shouldn't support it because there's no interest the state has in that kind of a union. In fact, that promoting that kind of union is against the state's interest because, as we've said, the inevitable effect is that the birth rate will go down and you'll have less citizens. I said years ago, I think even in Bible class, that China was going to suffer for their one child per family policy. And I think they've already changed it. I think they've already seen that and changed it because if they didn't, they're in big trouble. In not long. Very short-sighted. The other thing I've said routinely is that civilization is nothing but a Ponzi scheme. It depends on more and more children supporting the old. If you don't have 20 workers supporting one retiree, guess what? You can't support the retiree. Natural law, cause and effect. Okay, so let's look at some of the passages that Scripture talks about homosexuality. And again, this natural law is not different than God's law, because God is the God of nature. What does God institute marriage for? It's for the birth of another generation. Just like the government's interest is another generation of citizens, God's interest is that more children would be born, another generation of children. So Leviticus 18, verses 22 through 24, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination. What do we mean by abomination? Abomination. It's taking what is sacred and making it terrible. It's taking what God has instituted and is therefore holy because of God's institution and perverting it. I remember when I was in seminary way back in the 80s that one of our profs had gone to Washington for some family counsel, and they talked about homosexuality, male homosexuality, and what men were doing with each other, and he defiled our ears by telling us about it. And I won't even mention what he said about it. It was absolutely disgusting. And I don't want to bring those images that, you know, once they say something like that, you know, the images come to your mind and you sort of can't get them out. But if we talked openly about what homosexuals do with each other, we'd all go to the bathroom and puke, you know.
I don't even
want to
go there.
It's disgusting and dirty.
Yeah.
At any rate. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. I like that simplicity of statement. It is confusion. And they talk about today in psychology, you know, a homosexual compulsion, that a woman might be drawn towards a woman and a man might be sexually attracted or drawn towards a man. And I think that passage is very simple. It is confusion. It is because the person is confused. And there may be environmental reasons for that or upbringing reasons for that. There's like this fellow Christian named Pottles. He's written some books on homosexuality that talk about where this confusion comes from. Sometimes in families that people are raised in, that there's a confusion because the role of husband and wife or male and female in the marriage was confusing to them. And so they grew up confused. Yes?
It's not only the effect, but the cause. And the confusion isn't just what the person is feeling, but what he needs behind his confusion. Because it mixes up everything. So therefore, the plan and the order of creations is wrong to be determined by those actions. So it's just total confusion.
Yeah, it's like if you were going to build a building and you had all the building materials around it and decided to go off the blueprint and put it together any way you wanted, you know, what kind of building would result from it, right? You got to stick with the plan, right? The blueprint. Verse 24 then, and I think this is a very significant passage. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. Now listen to this. For in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. Is homosexuality and this kind of behavior new to the 20th and 21st century, or has it been around forever? And was it accepted among paganism? According to this, it was common practice among paganism. In the Thessalonians passage this morning, it said, do not defy yourselves with these things, as do the pagans who do not know God. And that's the point. It is the lack of the knowledge of God and the darkness of the mind and the confusion that results in these things happening. Again, going off the plan and not building on the blueprint that our designer and maker has made for us causes randomization and not a good building. Pastor Wolf.
What does that say about the so-called Christian denominations who approve of these practices?
What does it say? Well, would you like to elaborate on that?
What you said, that they're pagan.
Well, and what I mean, your point is very sterling. This passage is in their Bible also. What does it mean about them and their view of Scripture? It's what they say about Scripture. This is not Scripture. It contains Scripture, but if people don't like it, we can say that's not the Word of God. Because the Bible is not God's Word, but only contains God's Word. And if you don't like it, you can just say, well, some man wrote that and mixed that in with God's Word. But we know better. It's the view of Scripture. And again, we stand firm, not because we're fundamentalists, but because where's the only place that we learn about our salvation? It's in the Bible. And where do we find our salvation? In Christ. Just any Christ? The Christ of Scripture. And when denominations change that Christ, we say, no, 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 it's this Christ. And if he told us the truth about our most fundamental need of salvation in Christ, is he going to lie about anything else? That's the confidence we have in Scripture. If this is what gives me salvation, and this is the only reliable witness of God revealed in Christ, then the rest of it is also the revelation of God. And I'm not going to let anyone erode that, whether it's over 6 days of creation or evolution, or whether it's the existence of Adam and Eve. This says it, I trust it, I believe it, because if any part of this is false, then maybe Jesus is false too. And if he told me the truth about the way, the truth, and the life in Christ, God's not going to lie to me here about anything else. That's the stance that we must take as Christians. Otherwise, everything is sinking sand. Or stinking sand. Yes.
Canadian radio station, they had a thing about, well, would you bring children into this world? And one young man said that he was afraid to bring children into this world. He didn't want to bring them because he wouldn't want to have children raised in this world. And so what I see here is that there is an element of human nature wanting to have the power in his own hand. And that was what this guy was talking about. He had no idea of his first use of what he was about, how God wants him to. He'll take care of him. Here's my arm too short that I cannot deliver you, he says in the Old Testament. And because he did deliver you, he was using your body. And the thing is, it's a power function. When you're turning away from God, turning to his own devices. And in the so-called Christian countries, that's what they're doing. They are not Christian. They can hardly be Christian. They're basically pagan.
Well, again, if we are God's people, then The production of children is not only a joy, but it's a responsibility and something that we trust God in, that this is a good thing. Because it wasn't me who said to me, be fruitful and multiply, but it was the Lord. And I think Americans, when they say these things, are just brainwashed. They're ridiculous. I mean, you fly over Germany, and what do you see? Every square inch of Germany is contoured and taken care of because they have no room. If I were living in Germany, I might buy that. There's not room. That's why a lot of people came over from Germany, because there wasn't room. But fly over America, and you got nothing but bare ground and... Even you go, I mean, I was amazed when we drove out to Maryland how much wilderness there is on the East Coast where people have lived for 200 years. We got lots of rooms. It's ridiculous. It's a lie. Did I see a hand? I'm sorry. Shall we move to the New Testament then?
I just want to say one more thing.
Yeah.
Your what I should take out of it or not. You know, that's just the same kind of pagan view of the scripture. And, you know, going back to the battle of the Bible, it really was, you know, a battle against this pagan attitude towards God. You know, am I to tell God, you know, what is right or what is wrong, or is God to tell me?
It really does go back to Genesis 3 in the fall. Every spin that you have on it comes from the devil who questions God's word and sells that questioning to his followers. If we would just go back to that and hold that firm, we'd stand with Luther on Scripture, right? My conscience is bound to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
And I think that's exactly why, you know, those who will denigrate the authority of Scriptures, that's why they attack Genesis so strongly, because it says so much fundamentally. You know, if you can attack the word of God at its source, you know, at where it's most strongest and clear, and its authority, then you know, you're home free. You can do whatever you want.
There's an old saying, whoever possesses the past owns the future. If you can tell the right story about the past, you can direct what's going to happen in the future. And that's the benefit, Christ Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, Genesis to Revelation, you know, the context of Scripture, which is all Christ's content. You search the Scriptures of me. Rachel, I saw you trying several times. I apologize.
Others, like it says in the end time, there will be more false shepherds than true ones. And I think that's one of the problems, is there's so many false shepherds out there that are just confusing everybody. And then I had a 12-year-old tell me that the world is overpopulated. And I'm just thinking, either, like...
Well, they ought to know.
Like a 12-year-old, really? It makes me think that what you were saying about wide open spaces and just how, you know, people think... in like the context of cities, and that's the only way to live, and that they can't spread out into the country, and just like, I'm not sure if it's the devil telling, like, there's too many people, don't have more kids, like that's his message because he doesn't want more believers, or if it's like the government is supporting this for some reason, like it's easier to control a smaller amount of people. I don't know, but I just think that that message of the earth is overpopulated has gotten so ingrained in societies that it's damaging our future.
It is. Yeah. There was another hand in back.
I guess it's pointing out the obvious, but like a lot of the Christian or neo-pagan Christians or whatever you call them,
the neo-pagan Christian. That's quite a hyphenated. the neo-pagan homosexual. Again, there's this sort of prideful thought that if I'm thinking it, it must be from God, if I'm thinking it. And that's enthusiasm, instead of going to the page and finding where I disagree with God and repenting, I do away with his word and tell God to repent. You shouldn't think that way. Well, again, we need to stand firm, and the idea is not condemning others so much that disagree with them, but to understand that they are in conflict, not with us, but conflicting with God's word. And if we love them, we will stand on God's word and not back off from it, because that's the only way they have a chance at salvation. The Holy Spirit works through that word, and if we back up from the truth of that word, they don't have a chance. There's no way God can convert them without our witnessing to his word and using that word where the Holy Spirit can work to do that. And as we do that, we're going to take it on the chin, because the world ain't going to like it. Well, belly up to the bar, you know, that's the Christian's duty. That's the Christian's job. That's why God placed us here, not to cave in to the various opinions of man, but to stand upon the Word of God, which endures forever. And if we don't believe it endures forever, guess what? We're going to back up and perhaps be lost ourselves. That was the warning God always gave the prophets when they were unpopular. They should turn to you. You don't turn to them. Going on to Romans 1, which is St. Paul's wonderful treatment of this whole area. This is talking about the fall into sin. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And that's where we first fall into sin, and it's a spiral downward. When God presents himself to us and speaks to us and give us his word, and we do not glorify him as God. Again, that's what Ed has been talking about. We're saying, okay, God said that, but who cares? That's when you take the glory of God and you cast it under your feet. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, that means empty, in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And this is the effect of turning away from the glory of God, that our understanding and our mind become darkened, no longer illuminated by God, but darkened by our own imaginations. When Pastor Wolf was talking about the gods that are made by the pagans, they are gods of the imagination that I can appease by throwing a virgin into the volcano. Or, you know, Baal and Ashtoreth, I can appease God and make the crops come into my land by going and having sex with a temple prostitute. And if I do a good job and perform there, God will send seed and prosperity upon my crops. That's a false God that is made in the imagination of man's heart. God dependent on man's action instead of man dependent on God. Verse 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God. That means the God who never is corrupted and never changes, never degrades, is always the same, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Man makes God in his own image, corruptible. You can take the idol and smash it with a hammer, just as man can be smashed and made into dust. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And so it's saying that the darkening of the mind comes then for them to defile their bodies with each other. The mind comes first and then the body follows. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. For this cause, in other words, because of this, because they turned away from God and would not be enlightened by him, but loved the creation instead of the Creator, for this cause God gave them over to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. And there you see that homosexuality has the yuck factor, because it's not only a sin, but it's a sin against one's own body, and it is a sin against nature. Isn't that what it says? That they leave the natural use of the body for what is unnatural and unseemly. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. In other words, things that don't work, things that won't turn out well, things that are inconvenient. God said, if you don't want my word, if you don't want me and you don't want my glory, you can do without it. And what it's saying is when we do without it, it turns into perversion and it turns into things that don't work. Okay? But ultimately, when man says no to God, God has the ultimate no on Judgment Day. You didn't want me, so you're consigned to the outskirts. You consigned me to the outskirts of creation, even though I'm the creator. And justice is, you are consigned to the outskirts of eternity in hell. You can't come into my presence. It's justice. I hate to end on such a downer. But rejoice in your faith in Christ. Rejoice in your salvation in Jesus Christ. Rejoice that you have been enlightened by the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, who forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness and leads us into sanctification and right thinking through his word. God be praised for that. See you Wednesday.